Great. Can you guys hear me okay? Is this working? All right. Good deal. Hag Sameach, everybody. Welcome to the feast. This year's theme of the feast is a really nice theme. It's called Thy Kingdom Come. And it allows us to go at this time of the year. This holiday is supposed to be a taste of the future messianic kingdom to come anyways. So we're getting a sample, a foreshadow of things to come during this season. But you know, with our Western mindset and our Western theology, we have a different concept of king and kingdom than God has. So as we go through scripture and we start doing a little search on the way God runs his kingdom, we're familiar with the Hebrew word for king, and that's melech. The Hebrew word for kingdom is malchut. And in the process of kingdom, we see a model that God gives us from the heavenly model of the tabernacle. And when he took Moses up on a mountain and he showed him the model of the tabernacle in heaven, and he showed the children of Israel that this is how he wanted his dwelling built upon this earth, God opened up the heavens and showed Moses this thing. And in that, we see a four-stage process. And in God's kingdom, don't you know, everything is significant. So when we see a series of fours, there's an interconnection there. If we see a series of sevens, there's an interconnection there, and so on and so on. Same with tens. So when we look at fours, we see that there's a four-stage process to things coming into being, right? We have in the tabernacle itself, or in the temple, you would have the Holy of Holies, right? That's a place where God resides. That's representative of God's kingdom up in heaven, right? Outside of creation, eternity. Then we have the holy place. This is a place where God starts to enter into the created world. In Hebrew thought, this is called the stage of emanation. And then we have the stage of creation. This is the making, the forming. And then the final stage is the stage of making, or malchut, kingdom. So when we actually act in a godly manner, when we create something, we have to work with the things that God's provided. But we do the same thing. The emanation is the initial idea, the thought. Then we have the emanation, which is the planning stage. So Scripture goes in and talks about, Messiah goes in and talks about, if a man's going to build a house, he first sets down and considers the cost. He starts planning that. Then we have the next stage. We have the actual creation. This would be the construction stage. And at the final stage of it, we have the actual completed project itself. This is the malchut, the making, the earth as it is. This is the kingdom. Okay? And so we sit here and we hear people give a lot of thoughts about different things in regards to creation. And we really put creation way down low on the ladder of important things of God. We you know, the heavens is God's abode and the earth is his footstool. I think the earth is a little more important than his footstool. He created it as a place to dwell. If you go to Bereishit and you go to the first Torah portion in there, the very first letter of the Torah is an enlarged bet. It's not an enlarged aleph, it's an enlarged bet, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it represents a house. So obviously, it was very important for God when he started the stage of creation to build a dwelling, okay? And so the first thing that God commanded the children of Israel when he took them out of Egypt, he brought them out into the wilderness, and he started to give them the Ten Commandments. And then the very next thing after the basic commandments, he brings Moses up on the mountain, and what's he give them? He gives Moses the commandments on building a dwelling so that he could dwell among the children of Israel, so that he could be their God, so that they could see him in their midst. And when we become believers in God and we become believers in Messiah, the one thing God wants to do is he wants to build a tabernacle within our hearts. He wants to build a place, an abode, where he can dwell within us and that his spirit can minister us. And this is how we know that we are saved by grace, right? That we have the indwelling spirit of God within us that gives us the grace to overlook the shortcomings and the faults that we have in our physical world. Where there's a Hebrew thought to this, the Hebrew term is dera bektektonim, and it means to make for God a dwelling in the physical world. And in this process, we fully engage with God as a partnership. See, God is about relationship. When he put Adam and Eve in the garden, the first thing God did was he gave man a wife, but he would go and he would dwell with them in the evening, right? Every day he would spend his time with his chosen one, Adam and Eve. But that relationship was severed with sin, and Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And so God had to go, and he had to start teaching man all over again about the things of righteousness. Before, he didn't need to teach them. It was all pure, and everything was holy and set apart. But when man fell and sin entered into the world and the world was broken, God had to develop a path of restoration. He had to develop a road. And how did he do that? He instituted a priesthood. We have a line of succession in the book of Genesis that goes from Adam to Seth to his son, and so on until we get up to Noah. And this is called the Melchizedek, or the kings of righteousness, the line of the priesthood. This is the firstborn type priesthood. Of course, by the time we get to Noah, the earth had fallen into pretty bad disrepair. Noah was known as not only the king of righteousness, but as a preacher of righteousness. So obviously, we hear these teachers get up here and they talk about, well, you know, Noah had this relationship with God, and he just had pretty much put the world off at a distance, and he went and he built him a boat. And he was just going to build this boat, and he was going to do this stuff and let God wipe out the rest of the world. And he put his own family in there because he was just taking care of his own stuff. I really don't see that as possible. If you really read Scripture, you're really a student of Scripture. How could he have only spoken to his own family if he was known as a preacher of righteousness or a teacher of righteousness? They were deaf. They didn't care. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to bend the ear, so to speak. So anyways, when God goes and he develops this relationship with you, that relationship starts with a call. Usually a call from God, maybe a longing and emptiness in your own heart. So years ago, I wrote a booklet. I'm always doing these kinds of things. And this one was called The Heart of God. And I took from Exodus 3, 2 through 4, and I put the scripture together. And I'm going to read it all in context. This was actually the compilation from the back page, back cover. You know, the little thing here. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the blazing fire. Out of a bush, he gazed, and there was a bush, all aflame, yet not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and look to this marvelous sight. Why doesn't the bush burn up? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he answered, here I am. Now, there's certain things that stand out in this. So if we only read it from the big letters, what do we have? And the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire, a bush all aflame. And God called to him, here I am. See, the call of God goes out to the man, and it is the man who has to answer him. Right? We have to willfully give our will over to God for God to come and develop that relationship. And it's interesting how this relationship starts at the beginning for Moses as a peculiar thing, a small bush. Burning, that's not a flame. Many people would have passed over this, you know, oh, somebody left a fire going, you know, maybe would have walked on by. Moses stopped for a second, he took a look, because something inside of him just didn't ring that it was just normal. And then he heard, almost like the prophet Elijah, that still small voice calling to him, Moses, Moses. So Moses drew closer to the flame. And God spoke to him. Now, it's interesting. We have this picture of Moses, for instance. And Moses is a great example for us because even though Messiah Yeshua is a great example for the way we walk, he was perfect in all his ways. And we obviously are not. We just esteem to be like him, right? Moses, of course, certainly was not perfect. By the time this had happened, he was living in the land of Midian. He had been raised both as a Hebrew and as an Egyptian prince. He had committed murder and he had fled. And he was living in exile amongst a bunch of shepherds, doing a lowly job of shepherding, which was a good training ground, of course, by putting him up with the sheep and the goats that he had to in the wilderness wandering around. But in this instance, Moses himself was not the Charlton Heston we see of the Ten Commandments. We see the Ten Commandments, and we see Moses walking in before Ramses after a successful campaign into Ethiopia, which this was not just a creation of the movie makers to make him a warrior before he goes into exile. This was actually a development from some of the writings of the rabbis in Midrash, you know, talking about Moses being a prince and a young warrior and this kind of stuff. So they had done some research. But the reality was probably quite a bit less. Moses was weaned by his mother Yocheved after being pulled out of the river Nile by the daughter of the Pharaoh. And it wasn't until he reached a certain age that he was returned to the daughter of Pharaoh's house for his education. So Moses straddled two worlds. He straddled the world of the Hebrews. He knew he had was a Hebrew at heart, and he had a connection there. And he also straddled the world of the Egyptians, the political climate of the thing. He never truly fit into either world. I doubt that he had too large of a sense of position of prominence within Egypt, because if he had, and he had simply just slew a slave driver, then he wouldn't be so fearful for his own life that he would flee. But he did flee, and he was fearful for his life, and he left that life. And so when God called him and told him, "Look, Moses, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go," Moses shrank back. He was like, "Well, I'm not a good speaker. I'm," and God had to insist, not once, not twice, but about three times, to get Moses to finally go. And on the way, he kind of tarried. He kind of lollygagged. He took his wife, his two sons. They were walking along the way. You have the whole incident on the way to Egypt. Him and his wife get into a huge argument over circumcision. She gets angry at him, throws the foreskin down of his son, calls him a bloody bridegroom. And from there on, we do not see Zipporah or his sons continuing this journey. We see Moses continuing alone, meeting up with his brother Aaron, and then turning into the land. And of course, when he gets there, the first thing that happens with the children of Israel with Moses is they go, "Well, who are you? Who are you that you should speak for us?" God had sent him. So God had given him signs and wonders, and he goes in front of Pharaoh, which, you know, Moses was most likely not raised as the brother of Pharaoh on equal terms, or a prince of Egypt. He was probably a part of the royal family. He might have been that weird, odd cousin off to the left, you know, or whatever. But to whoever the Pharaoh was at that time, I don't believe it was Ramses. But in that same sense, we go but he was known to Pharaoh, and he performed the signs and the wonders. And eventually, God, through Moses, worked Pharaoh over good enough that he let the children of Israel go. And the children of Israel followed. And the whole reason that they followed and they went out there is because they had had a prophecy for 400 years. And what was that prophecy? That God would give them the land promised to Abraham. Here we're talking about a home for God. And most of us are only consumed with a home for us. If there's one single thing that each and every one of us want is our own place in the world, right? We want our own little house, our own little kingdom, our own little stuff. In fact, our stuff is so important to us that even though the monetary value of it may not be that much, we'll go and we'll rent storage buildings that exceed the monetary value of the stuff to store the stuff, because it's our stuff and it's that important to us. If it's that important to us, you think it would be important that God would have a dwelling with us? We don't often like to make place for God in our house. We like to separate our religious practices, our religious stuff off to the side, and do that on the Sabbath or on Sunday or whenever we want to have God's stuff. And then we want the rest of the week to be our stuff, whether it's that prize football with the autograph on it or the prized whatever. But the reality is when God grabs a hold of your heart and he takes you and he brings you into the Sabbath, the first thing he tries to do is he tries to institute his kingship over your home and you as a priest. So what's he do to the man of the household? He says, "Okay, this is the Sabbath. I want you to bless your wife. I want you to bless your children. I want you to have a consecrated meal to me. I want you to tell them who their God is, what he has promised them, and that he will always take care of them, and he will be there, and he loves them, and that you love them as he loves you. This is the joy of entering into the Sabbath. When we have a Shabbat Seder and we're entered around the table, when we had our three young daughters at our house, each one of our daughters I would bless every week, and I would bless my wife, and it gave substance to our home. Our table, of course, in Hebrew, there's no difference between a table or an altar. It's the same word, right? And so your family table is your altar. Don't defile it by unpleasant things. Maintain this in your home. If you'll maintain an altar for God in your home over your family, God will maintain your family. Yeah. If you raise your children in the way they're supposed to go, even if they turn away for a period of time, that they know the truth. See, I don't have to have these conversations. My daughters now are grown. I have a 27-year-old, a 25-year-old, and a 23-year-old, and they're starting to have families of their own. And now I have two wonderful grandsons, and that's a real blessing. But as my daughters have become adults, and they're wrestling with the way that they've been raised, and they're wrestling with God in a personal way, we always get to have these great conversations about holy days and about observances and this kind of stuff. And when it comes down to it, I just simply have to say, well, but you know better. And they will acknowledge that, yeah, you're right, Dad. You know, it's an absolute. When you teach scripture to your children, there's an absolute. And when you know something, you know something. And it doesn't change just because you choose not to observe it. And in their immaturity, at times, we don't observe the things of God, even when we know better. That's why knowledge is only so deep. God gives us the knowledge of things, but through that knowledge, when we walk them out, we develop understanding, and eventually we mature into wisdom. And once that wisdom takes control of our hearts, then we are truly walking in the ways of God. But there's that formative years, those times where we are wrestling with, this is my life or is this God's life? And many of our children, even though they've been raised in the movement, they haven't gone through any hardships that God's taken to where they're going to take their personal lives and their futures and their hopes and said to God, just like Abraham did with Isaac and laid him up on the altar and said, okay, God, I know I've got all this promise. I know I've got these talents and I know I've got these things that you've given me, but I give them back to you and it's okay. Many of us have not done that yet. We've not laid those things up there. Because you know why? Because that's our stuff. And we want to hold on to that. But when we do that, when we release that, then God many times will give us even a greater blessing. He opens doors that he wouldn't have opened any other way. Because you have to be open to risk everything, to lay down everything, even if it means your own life, your own possessions, your own willfulness. That's when you fully enter into the kingdom of God. And he makes a place, a dwelling for you within his house. See, it's reciprocal. When we make a place for God in ours, when we open up our hearts and our minds and our souls to God to fully come in and indwell with us and not partition him off. I like to think of it this way. You know how we're taught that Abraham was a gracious host, that his tent only had three sides that were supposed to be like Abraham and that were supposed to be open to receive. Most of us aren't like that. We kind of, you know, we kind of keep this room for this and this room. We compartmentalize our lives. One of the things I want you to do is I want you to take your mind and open up the doors and windows a little bit, big enough to allow God to come in and to expand your understanding, to fill all the empty spaces with the knowledge of him. Now, the rabbis, the sages have said that the whole meaning of creation, the whole meaning of kingdom is for relationship, for God to have relationship. Now, when I have a relationship with my wife, scripture calls that a knowing. And to know my wife, yes, there's a physical aspect of that, but there's also an emotional aspect. There is a mental aspect. I learn of her. I learn of her upbringing. I learn of her memories, the things that make her happy, the things that make her sad, the things that have impacted her life. She shares that with me. When you develop a relationship with God, it's reciprocal. God shares the things that are important to him, and you share the things that are important to you. And we do that through God's word. See, in God's word, he says certain things about the world. It says this in the book of Proverbs. Now, we get all caught up many times in the Messianic movement with things and the tabernacle, and they are very awesome. The guy got very specific with Moses in the description of the tabernacle. And I could go into the depths and the spiritual purposes for all these sacrifices and the certain colors and the certain arrangements and all that. And it's very deep and it's very significant. In fact, it was so important that the children of Israel, when they built the tabernacle, Scripture spends two or three chapters of God instructing Moses on exactly how the tabernacle was supposed to look. And then it spends two or three chapters explaining that Moses and the children of Israel built the tabernacle exactly how God said it was supposed to be built. And that God was so happy with it that when his presence came down upon it, not only was his presence so strong that the congregation fell to their knees and on their faces and prostrated themselves before the tabernacle, but even Moses was unable to enter because the Spirit of God was so heavy. Now, we're talking about the guy who was able to go and stand before God on the mountain when all the thunder and the lightnings and all the things were happening that God said in the cleft, and he let his glory pass before him, and Moses saw a point of his presence. So obviously the presence that came down and filled the tabernacle must have been stronger and weightier than the presence on Mount Sinai at the giving of the ten. That's pretty important. And all of Israel witnessed this. But I'm not going to take you to the Torah for this description of a dwelling. I'm going to take you to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 19. And it says, Adonai by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. And by his knowledge the deep things sprang forth and opened, and the dew condensed from the sky. So it says here that God, with these things, established the earth. Okay. Sorry, I had another scripture here in Proverbs that I wanted to continue. Okay. So we're going to go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 22. And this is important because we will actually read a portion of this book of Proverbs when we talk about the Torah. When we sing at the end of a synagogue Torah service, there is a little service as we're putting away the ark called Hagbah, in which we sing a few scriptures and some liturgies. And there's one called Etz Chaim, or the Tree of Life. Okay? And it comes from this section of Scripture. So these prayers and these blessings that we sing with Jeremiah, which are sung all over the world in synagogues and congregations and stuff, they are Scripture. And when we put the words of God out into the firmament, into the physical world, it changes the world we live in. So just like God, we create the world with our words. Verse 22, chapter 8. And Adonai made me as the beginning of his way, the first of his ancient works. I was appointed before the world, before the start, before the earth's beginnings. And when I was brought forth, there was no ocean depths, no springs brimming with water. I was brought forth before the hills, and before the mountains had settled in place. He had not yet made the earth, the fields, or even the earth's first grains of dust. When he established the heavens, I was there. And when he drew the horizon circle on the deep, when he set the skies above in place, and when the fountains of the deep poured forth, when he prescribed boundaries for the seas so that its waters would not transgress his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was with him as someone he could trust. For me, every day was pure delight as I played in his presence of all the time, playing everywhere on his earth and delighting to be with mankind. Therefore, children, listen to me. Happy are those that keep my ways. Hear instructions, grow wise, and do not refuse it. How happy is the person who listens to me, who watches daily at my gates and awaits outside my doors. For he finds me, finds life, and obtains favor from Adonai. But he who misses me harms himself. All who hate me love death. Sounds like the Messiah, does it not? We go into the same scriptures there in the book of John. Does not John start off by saying he was there before the foundations of the world? Where do you think John got that? You think John was just over here doing some meditations in the corner and had a little davening and, you know, had a little experience, you know, oh, I got this great idea, you know, he was probably there at the beginning. He got it because he was reading the scriptures. How many of us truly pick these up? And even within our movement now, we get so focused on Torah alone that we seldom bump into the other books outside of maybe the Haftorah portion. I want to challenge you to go and to delve into some of these prophets and writings and get a little deeper and understand that the things in the New Testament that we held so tightly at one time, as our promises are founded, are rooted, are cornerstoned in the writings before. The Torah, the Ketuvim, and the Nevi'im, the prophets and the writings. So as I said, knowledge is important, but knowledge as a relationship, God starts our relationship and he gives us the knowledge of the things of God. And we're real good early on because we haven't, we get so excited about that knowledge. Have ever of you, I'm sure you have, met a new person, especially it comes into the Hebraic Roots movement or a thing, and they start learning all this great stuff and they're all bottled up, they're excited, and they're just spewing out everything, and they go, hey, did you know this? And they get really, they beat people up with the word. That's really quite interesting. And then they go and they talk to all their friends back home that they used to go to church with or they used to be in fellowship with. And those people look at them like, man, you've lost it. You're crazy. You're under the law. You're left of center. They haven't lost it. They're just learned so much early on. And it's got to settle. It's got to have a soak period. It's got to have a season, you know. The great thing about studying Torah and studying Scripture, the rabbis call it paradise, of course. We know there's four levels of study. There's Peshat, there's Dross, there's Remez, and there's the Sod level. And we have that literal, we have the teaching, we have all the extra stuff, and then we have the deeper meaning of life in the Sod. And when we start studying Torah, we go through that cycle, we really need two or three seasons of Torah cycles to really let that soak before we're released. And this is one of the reasons why in a yeshiva or any of those things, and you have all those people and they're totally enamored and they're studying Torah and they're learning all this, that they wait till they hit a certain age before they allow them to really start teaching outside that, because they want them to have enough time of study that it soaks in, that they can have some life experience, life application with this stuff. And then they can step in and start teaching the next generation, because you can get off on all kinds of bunny trails and create all kinds of weird looking rabbits. I mean, that's how we got the jackalope for all intents and purposes, you know? So it's important for us to recognize that God is doing a work in us, and we get in a hurry, and what we don't want to do is create Ishmaels. God made Abraham a promise. Abraham waited around for a little bit. He got in a little bit of a hurry. Him and his wife talked about it. And he thought, since his wife agreed, that it was a pretty good idea. And they created an Ishmael. Boy, and he loved his Ishmael for like 13 years. And then he got an Isaac. And then his wife said, now look what you did. It's funny that his wife said, now look what you did. When he goes back to it, it's like, wasn't this your idea? You know? Same excuse Adam had it in the garden. I'm sorry. Hey, it's the woman you gave me that did this to me. I think Torah comes in and kind of corrects this. You know, Torah's really good. You know, I get puzzled many times by teachers and preachers, especially people who are really stomped in tradition. They'll sit there and they'll say that Abraham had Torah and Yaakov had Torah and Isaac had the fullness of the Torah and all these teachings. And you're going, then why did God have to tell the children of Israel in the Torah to not marry your sister? To not defile your father's couch. To not marry outside of your family. To not do all these things that, guess what? Those forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had done. And their sons. He did them because revelation is progressive. Torah came along and it grew. If we get into Scripture, if we see Moses and we see God pulling the children of Israel outside of Egypt, the first thing God does when he takes Moses is up on the mountain and gives him the Ten Commandments, the Torah portion right after the Ten Commandments, which there really shouldn't be any separation in that. If we would flow through that, that'd be great. But there's 53 commandments in Mishpatim where God gets specific about some of these things, especially in the ones dealing with your neighbor, you know, on fairness in business dealings, on if your cattle does this to this man, how much the compensation is, and all these things. Because God actually tells you, you know, to love your neighbors yourself and to be fair in your business dealings, but he gets specific on how to do that. And that's important. I think that that's one of the things we miss as New Testament believers many times is we're ignorant of God in those the rest of that. We kind of stop there in the Ten Commandments and we don't go any further. But God does, and he gives those, and then he waits for a while. And then he comes in with Moses and he gives them some more commandments. And then he waits for a while. And then he comes in a little later and he gives them some more commandments. And we go through the book of Numbers, 38 years it took him to teach his word to his people. And why was he teaching him his word? To establish his kingdom on the earth. When Messiah comes back to establish his kingdom upon this earth and we have the millennial reign, what will be the constitution of this kingdom? The Torah of Moses, the word of God from beginning to end. No longer will we stumble in these things. No longer will we argue about the finer points or how to walk them out or how long your zits need to be or how this needs to be or how that needs to be. Because the Messiah will be in Jerusalem and he will tell us straight what this means. So that's pretty neat. So in the meantime, I want to teach every single one of you guys to allow your fellow brothers and sisters grace. You may have a certain revelation, you may have a certain understanding, and you may feel that this is the way this part of the Torah needs to be walked out and needs to be done. And they may have a different understanding. They may have a different perspective. Because the kingdom of God is beautiful. It's complex. It's like a beautiful stone, a diamond. You know, when we look at a stone on the breastplate of the high priest, I doubt it was just polished. You know, when we go and we buy a ring for our bride, the first thing we do is we buy a ring that is faceted. And the more facets to that ring, the more brilliance it is, the more value that ring has to us monetarily. So if you want to go buy a really nice expensive diamond for your bride for a wedding, you're going to spend a lot of money. But the reason why is they're going to say, this diamond has 77 cuts in it. Or this diamond has 120 cuts. And that's why, even though they're the same size, this one may cost $14,000 and this one may cost $7,500. Because it's multifaceted, because it glistens. And when we have all those perspectives, and when we have all those multifacets to it, don't you know that we shine? God likes our uniqueness. And as much and beautiful as it is that we gather together and that we have a certain baseline of understanding and that we come together in unity, it's still neat that each and every one of us in that unity is unique. I've met some of the neatest people of God at all levels of my walk. Whether they're here at Sukkot, whether in some fellowship in Texas, whether in a small Methodist church in a small town in Kansas, God has beautiful jewels in his kingdom. And at the point of revelation that he's revealed himself to them, all of us can learn. So don't ever think that you're too large, that your understanding, your knowledge is so big that you can't open the door to your mind enough to let a little more understanding of God in. That you can't bend an ear to hear from the least of what you judge the least of these with your physical eyes, because they may have some deep revelation from God. Okay, now I need to get back because I'm on my bunny trail for a little bit. All right. So God does not want us to only live in a spiritual sense, but he wants us to live our lives, our godly lives, in a physical sense. This is one of the reasons why when we become saved and we become believers in God and we're walking in all his ways and we're great and we're mighty, that God just doesn't give us $1 million. Because If he said, oh, great, now you're in the kingdom, here's $1 million, go off and make your own little commune and separate yourself from everybody and everything and just live this happy little perfect existence. And how many times have you heard Messianics go, you know, I think it just would be really cool if we could all go out and we could just buy a chunk of land and all build little houses so that we could all get together on Sabbath. We could just have our own little enclosed community and do Torah, and we could teach our kids in a certain way. We could kind of have a little school, and we could kind of have all this stuff and all this. I've heard that concept. I've heard that thought many times. Of course, our culture kind of has a name for that. We call it a cult. And they never seem to work out all that great. You know, the Branch Davidians and, you know, Jim Jones and Guyana. That guy even went out of the country. Something was wrong with the Kool-Aid. So really, when it comes down to it, God wants us to walk in this world. Do you know, God took the children of Israel into Egypt, and they lived in Egypt, did they not? They were an example for that time in Egypt. You know, we sit here and we talk about, oh, you know, their servitude was long suffering. It was horrible. Well, heck, if you listen to any Jewish person, it's always long suffering and horrible. What's the first thing that Jacob said to Pharaoh when Joseph introduced him? He pulls it and says, Pharaoh's like, oh, I'm so glad to meet you. I've heard so much about you. Joseph's told me so much. Tell me about yourself. And Jacob says, oh, the days of my life have been long and hard. Oh, man, sounds rough. And he was living in the land. He was living in the promise. And he takes down Egypt. And from that speech, we almost take from that, man, he must have been on his deathbed, because it's only a chapter or two and he's on his deathbed. But when we actually look at it, he lives another 16, 17 years in Egypt. So he wasn't as decrepit and bad as he let on. You know, my mom's kind of like that. She's getting up there in age, and she makes excuses sometimes for not doing things for herself. She lives with my sister. So she'll go, oh, my knees hurt. She'll tell my sister's daughter, will you get me a soda out of the refrigerator? Really, my mom needs to get off of her rear end and go get her own soda. She'd be in a little better health, you know. But she acts like, oh, you know, I'm just ready for the Lord to take me. I don't know how much longer. You know, my granddad said that for 25 years. He didn't die till he was almost 100, you know. I think he was on his deathbed at 70. So, you know, we have to enter into that. The only person that you really don't see doing a lot of that kvetching or complaining, of course that is a Hebrew trait, is Moses himself. He's 80 years old when God tells him to go back into Egypt, bring the children of Israel out to give them what? A home in the promised land. So he goes down there. He's moaning before he goes down there. He comes out in the wilderness. He walks around for 38 years. You know, he's an old guy. Not only does he walk around for 38 years in the wilderness with all these people, but he's got to put up with all their herb whining and all their bickering and all their whatever. But what I see is that Moses has made a place for God in his life. And Moses goes into this tent of meeting, and he counsels with God on a regular basis. And in that place, Moses is refreshed. Moses is restored. Moses comes out of that tent every time glowing. So much so that he has to veil his countenance until the holiness of God has dissipated enough that he can address the people. At the end of this trek, Moses is standing across the Jordan River in front of the children of the people that he brought out. Now, those people died off in the wilderness because of what? Because of their complaining. And their complaining was what? It was viewed as sin. Boy, we need to take something into that. You know, Tim was talking about something that's very highly prized in our world for some strange reason. Vicious rumors. In scripture, we have a word for that. It's called Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, evil speech. And it comes out of a heart that is filled with envy or less, or a critical spirit, or somebody that thinks that they know how to do it right. The bad thing about that is when we stand in judgment of others, God stands in judgment of us. Now, Moses, here's the man that went up on the mountain, was able to stand in God's presence, was able to come down, and he glowed. I mean, people knew he glowed. I mean, you know, they had to get away because, oh, it was so bright, you know, it bothered them. And yet, the whole time he's leading them in the desert, not only are they complaining about water and all the necessities of life, but they're complaining about him. Even his own brother and his own sister complain about Moses. That's kind of ironic. You know, you sit here and here you have an example of a person who's dear to God. And everybody is making fun of him and everybody is mocking him to a certain point. Why are we surprised that when we walk in the things of God, when we are doing right by God, when we're in the perfect will of God for us in our lives, why are we surprised when people don't put us on a pedestal? Why are we surprised when they talk about us badly or they're jealous or they're... We should not be surprised. Now here's another lesson we need to take from Moses. Moses, during this 40 years in the wilderness, developed one awesome relationship with God, did he not? In fact, it was so awesome that at the end of this trek, Moses is 119 years old, because they like to say he actually died on his birthday, so he had a perfect count of 120 years. So let's give them that, and we'll say, okay, so he's 119. And they have the war, okay, with the two kings, Shechem and Og, and these giants. Scripture actually says that these kings were slew by the hands of Moses. Now, in the first military encounter, we see Moses as being so old and tired, he's sitting on a rock and he needs some help just holding his arms up, right? But now, all of a sudden, 38 years later, 40 years later, there's a war going on and Moses is in the thick of it and he's slaying giants. And he's 119 years old. So it wasn't that he was wore out and he wasn't able to go into the promised land. It was that Moses had one little thing that kept him from going in. And this is the one little thing that will always break apart congregations. This will break apart relationships. This will break apart marriages. This will break apart anything. And it is a sin. It is the sin of offense. We can get so upset and so offended with our brothers and our sisters, our husbands, our wives, because we have shared personal things about ourselves, deep within ourselves, with them. Things that nobody else knows. You know, sometimes we get in these congregational things and we develop friendships with individuals and we start talking about these people as if they're closer to us than our natural born brothers, you know. Oh, we're brothers in the spirit. We're closer than my brother and I am in the blood and everything. And that is why we are so offended when there's a division, when there's a separation and it comes along and people will go. And they will never speak to that individual again. You know, when we go to our family reunions, you eventually got to speak to your natural brother. You may be angry at him for whatever, but usually family will go, well, we're family, so they have to make up. Isn't it sad that we can't do that within the family of God? Is it not sad that we can't put aside our differences, that we can't apologize for a little, take a little responsibility, ask for a little forgiveness, and move on? Because really, if we would stop for a second and we would take a look at it, I know that I personally don't intend to hurt anybody or bring them harm. But I know obviously I have in some way or another over the years, because I do have people that I'm at odds with, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And in the same way, those people have got to feel the same way. So if we would put ourselves into their shoes, could we not find a way of consolation? We don't necessarily even have to agree on whatever the argument is. They may have a difference of opinion or they may have a different thing, but you have to give enough grace to put aside those things and restore brotherly love. That's what getting along in the body is all about. And we have to understand that creation, the kingdom of God, is multifaceted. And you may see God from this perspective and you're looking, but you only see so much of God, because there may be thousands and thousands of facets to the glory of God, and you may be only able to see 340 of them. And your brother may be standing over on this side, and he's looking at God from this way. And he has a totally different view and a totally different perspective, because he came from a different situation. He came from a different circumstance. He came from a different family. He came with different curses from his forefathers. He came with different promises. This is why we don't have one children of Israel. We have 12 unique tribes with 12 unique personalities, with 12 unique promises within the kingdom of God, with unique jobs and obligations and in an inheritance. Not everybody's inheritance was right at the doorstep of God's temple. How many believers do you hear? Oh, I can't wait. You know, I'm saved and I just want to sit at the feet of God and just praise for eternity because that's where I want to be. And why would you want anything else? True, but how many people in the kingdom are going to be sitting at the foot of God and doing nothing? There's not a lot going to happen in the kingdom if we're all sitting in one spot. How are we going to take care of the rest of the kingdom? Okay, well, so God's obviously not going to be that way. So we need to get out of our emotional aspect of it and realize that we can't stay in bed for the rest of our lives. Some of us have a job to do. And even in the kingdom, we're going to have a job to do because we have a 1,000-year reign of the Messiah upon this earth to which we restore creation to perfection before the Olam Haba and we step off into eternity and immortality. It's a process that God wants to partner with us for. This is why he needs a bride. If not, then there would be no purpose for creation. There would be no purpose for us. So we try to create for God a dwelling in the physical world, in this kingdom. And as sad and as broken as it may look, and as much as we would like to kick this world off and go off into our own little things, we realize that now that the call of God upon our lives is not to kick this world aside, but to transform it. So now you have a job to do. Not just to go home and just to exist or just make a meager living or just to kind of survive in this fallen and sad, decrepit world. But to get out there and be a force for good, to be God's hands and feet, to get something done and bring the rest of creation into his will. That's why we can't sit by passively and do nothing. If your congregation is not getting involved in your local community, if people in your town does not say, hey, those people over there in congregation Bet Israel, they just kind of keep to themselves. They're just kind of off over there. If they're not saying, you know what, when we have a food drive for the hungry, where are they? No, you should be there. Your congregation should be the hands and feet of Messiah into the thing. I know that years and years ago, before I started walking this walk, even though I was raised in a Southern Baptist church with a great knowledge of Scripture and a heart for God, I saw the Jehovah Witnesses build their building. And they trucked in their RVs and they trucked in their trucks and they got out there as a community and they did that hands and feet. And I saw families existing. And you know what? That was interesting to me. It made an impact. I went, wow, that's kind of cool. And that was just them taking care of themselves. And I've seen many groups do that. You know, they'll get together and they're very family oriented and they get together and they take care of their family or they do that. But why aren't they doing that on their local level? Some towns are small. I grew up in a town of 10,000 people. You know how hard it would have been for the churches in that town to drive out poverty and need and feed the hungry? It wouldn't have been very doggone hard because there were a lot of churches in that small little Kansas town. But the problem was this church over here was saying, well, those guys are wrong, and those guys are wrong, and these guys were saying those guys are wrong, and these guys were wrong, and they weren't working together. Sometimes as messianics, we're just as bad. We'll sit here and we'll say, you know, we've got this deep revelation of God, and we've got this revelation of the Torah, and those Christians, man, they're just babies. They just don't understand. Those guys over there in this church or that church or whatever, they just don't understand. You know what? Have you had a conversation with that pastor? Have you opened up the doors? Have you talked? Have you done that? I know back in the small community in Kansas that we had a congregation for 14 years, I developed relationships with a half dozen pastors. We made sure that we became a part of the pastoral alliance within our area because we wanted to invoke some type of change to help on there. I spoke regularly on the local public access channel and didn't have a problem. You want to know why? Because if people will simply talk about God and the Bible, and leave their denominational theologies off to the side and just focus on what Scripture says, then you usually don't have a point of division. See, the truth is, biblical Christianity and biblical Judaism and biblical Messianicism and biblical whatever, Catholicism, are one and the same. Because if it's biblical, God says it, that settles it, I do it. All the other stuff is tradition. You can take it or leave it. If we would have that understanding, then we would not be as divisive within our communities. And we would make a change for our communities. I know that the churches in my little small town that I grew up in, this is, of course, after, you know, I was born in the hospital, graduated from the high school, couldn't wait to catch the first bus out of town. That's the normal small town thing. You know, we all go off to college, and then now we go back for our class reunions. I've got my 30th coming up next year, so it'll be interesting. I've started going back because it's neat to see all these people I knew my whole childhood growing up. But as I was gone, it was neat to come back and see that there were several churches that were able to get together and develop a place for the youth in that town. And we're not talking about, you know, some little youth group thing in the back room of one of the churches or a gymnasium or anything. We're talking they went and rented a place downtown. They put in a coffee house. They had contemporary Christian singers and anybody else that wanted to sing or talk about God come and minister to kids. And they sponsored a radio station. And it wasn't a single church or single congregation in that. It was a community effort because they had a problem. These kids were getting into drugs. They were having a lot of issues. And there was just nothing for them to do at 10 o'clock at night or at midnight on a Friday night in a small town in Kansas but do bad things. So they created a place where they could go and hang out till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, where they could be fed some good stuff if they wanted to. They could go play a video game, a pinball machine, some pool. Even if they weren't godly kids, they could come and maybe they'll hear. That was amazing. That was a good testimony for me. Then they got together and they drove all the pornography out of the town. That was pretty cool. You know, because every convenience store in that town at one time had, you know, its magazine racks and all the dirty books and all that junk. Of course, now we have the internet, so I guess it opens some of that garbage back up. But the point is they got together and they got certain things taken care of. So it can be done on a local level. You can get involved and you can make a change. I was saddened to actually hear that the middle school in the hometown that I grew up in just recently removed a picture of Jesus from the office or the auditorium. And it had been hanging up there since who knows how long. But it was a recent thing and you basically had, and it's funny that it was a group not even in that community that came down and was going to sue the school system to have this picture removed. And it's the classic picture all of us have seen, you know, in the little bookstore or whatever. But it's just kind of sad that they want to remove God so much that they're willing to sue our schools to do that. How come the Messianics aren't out there talking the same way? You know, we want to be a bridge between the synagogue and the church. We need to be as warm to our church brothers as we are to our synagogue brothers. You know, I live in Chicago now. It's a different world than Chicago. I lived in a small town for a number of years. And in a small town, in our congregations, most people come to this walk from a church background. I mean, that's a fact. There may have been one or two people who may be Jewish, but 9 times out of 10, if they're Jewish and they live in a small town like that, they don't have any sense of synagogue life because you'd have to drive 2 hours to go to a synagogue. So you don't have that. We're now in Chicago. It's a different world. There's synagogues on every corner. So now when we go to a congregation up there, 80% of the people in the congregation come from a synagogue background and not a church background. And you want to know what I see is the difference between the two? In our little group back in Kansas, it was all about learning Scripture and working among ourselves and sharing Scripture with our fellow believers who may be in the church. a call to come and study with us, come out of the church, whatever. In Chicago, I see Jews on the street saving people all over again, just like they did in the Baptist church. I see them witnessing to Jews, not only Jews, but anybody that will listen. It's kind of ironic. You know, 20 years ago when Wendy and I started into this movement, there was this huge argument and separation between Jew and Gentile. We had this whole thing about two house going on about, oh, well, you know, if you're a Jew, then you're welcome into the MJA. And if you're a Messianic or if you're Hebraic roots, then you have to be Hebraic roots and you have to be, you know, God does not care. The promises of Abraham are for everybody. Was there not a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt? Maybe the purpose of Israel for going into Egypt anyways was so that they would share the promise of God and their redemption that was coming with their fellow slaves and Egyptians and everybody else, so that when they came out of Egypt, they brought a few people with them. Oh my goodness, that's what I see in the Torah. A mixed multitude coming out. Those people were given an inheritance. Oh, yeah, the rabbis go, oh, yeah, but those people, those were the ones who caused all the problems. They were the rebel rousers. They were all the pain in the hinies. They don't read their Bible very good. Because I see two spies who gave a good report. I see Joshua, the son of Nun, of the tribe of Yehuda. And I see Caleb, a Kenanite. A what? A Kenanite. A what? Which tribe's that again? Issachar, Asher, from the mixed multitude. So who went into the land? Caleb, Joshua. And that was it for that generation. Was it in equal proportion? Wow, yeah, 1-to-1. I don't see a big issue there. I don't see a big favoritism. God didn't pick two Jews from the promise and one Gentile, or what we call Gentile. He chose 1-to-1. As he wants to redeem all of creation. All of creation. Okay? Whether your name ends in Berg, Stein, or whatever. So, but what I have seen, and this is encouraging. We had the whole two house thing 20 years ago. And I see some people who were embroiled in that conversation still kind of talking about it as it's still relevant. That's still the train of thought. Honestly, I have to tell you that in Chicago, we are part of a MJAA synagogue, affiliated synagogue. They're wonderful people. They don't treat me as a second-class citizen in any way, shape, or form. And not only that, but they don't have those biases. That congregation is about half people from the nations as it is half people from the synagogue and everything in between. It's a family that loves each other, that's growing in the Torah. And it's neat how this next generation within this is unifying these things. People in our congregation are influential within the organization, and they don't have an issue with people coming and joining in. There is no longer a second-class citizenship. Okay, so the movement's maturing, and that's encouraging. So what I want you guys to do is those old things that you had, those old biases, those old thoughts that you had as you came into this movement or things you may have experienced, be willing to open up your mind and the windows and the doors in your mind enough to consider the possibility that what was yesterday's offenses are no longer today's offenses. To put those things aside, to make room for what? For God. And also make room for your fellow man. Because Moses, as beautiful and wonderful as he was, as awesome as he was that he could sit in the presence of the Lord and speak to him face to face, that he came out and he was glowing, there was one thing Moses could not get beyond. And that was his offense with these children of Israel that he brought out of Egypt that kept him from going into the promised land. He gets up at the end of the Torah. These last 2 weeks, he gives a series of four speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's interesting that the first thing he did, because we have this thing, he has this great victory, he slays these giants, and he goes in and he has his last conversation with God just before he's addressed these children of Israel. And he says to God, God, please, please let me go in. Please, I want to see it. I want to go in. Whatever it is, I'll do whatever. And God says, enough. I'm not going to hear any more on this. Stop it. It's over. Pfft. Moses goes down to tell these children of the children. This is the second generation, right? These aren't the people that whined and died off because of their kvetching in the wilderness. This is their children. These are the ones that are going to actually cross over into the promise. But Moses is still looking through those old eyes. And he says, because of you, I don't get to go in. Because of you. And then he goes, so I'm going to tell you what the Lord your God commands of you. So he shares with them the Torah in its entirety. But then he also says, and upon the day you don't do that, let me tell you what will happen to you. it's almost like a teacher who can't, you know, you got an honorary student in grade school and you bump into this person when you're a full adult. There was a lady when I was a young man, Atari was the big thing. Everybody was into video games. I had a really great dad. I remember I said, Dad, I want this Atari. I want all these video games and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, they're $60 a cartridge way back then. And my dad, he wasn't a poor man. He ran the Santa Fe regional office and he had a good income and fully loaded. And my dad said to me, he said, get a job. You want all this extra stuff, get a job. Because it's not your birthday and it's not the holiday. So, you know, get a job. And that's kind of how it works. So I did. I got a job, but I was ornery. And there was a lady that worked there that was probably in her middle 20s. I was a 14-year-old kid, and I'm in there washing dishes at this buffet, and I was ornery, and I'd do little pranks and this and that. And years later, we were in Chanute for one of my class reunions. They have this big festival called the Artist Alley Festival. And everybody tends to come home at that time. It's kind of a homecoming thing. And they have all the class reunions during that festival. It's kind of a week-long kind of thing. And that's kind of just right up my alley, since in my tent-making career, I'm a professional artist. So I set up a little booth, and all my stuff was out. And I had gone someplace to go get something to eat or visit with somebody or whatever. And this lady who I worked with when I was a 14-year-old boy came by the booth, and my wife was sitting behind the table with all my comic books and illustrations and paintings and stuff that I've done. And she said, she's looking at this stuff, and she goes, whose stuff is this? And she says, it's Darren Brady's artwork. And she goes, Darren Brady? She goes, yeah, that's my husband. That's your husband? She goes, you're kidding. She goes, no. She goes, I thought he'd be in jail or something. My wife says, what did you do to this woman when you were, I don't know. I was just a 14-year-old kid. I don't know. It couldn't have been that bad, you know. But it's interesting. Moses has the same kind of island. You know, I was a 45-year-old man by that age, you know. I vaguely remember a lot of the things I did when I was 14, I guess. But Moses had the same thing. Let's not be like Moses, as wonderful and awesome as he was, as great as he walked with God. Let us not view every individual by our experiences in the past with them. Let us realize that truly they can't hurt us if we don't stick our feelings on our shoulders to be hurt anyways. And if we can just agree upon the things of God, then we can be brothers again, and we can put all those things behind us. And we can all go forward and make change. You know, that would be one of the greatest testimonies to an unbelieving world of anything, is when brothers can reunify, re-come back together. They're much more open to hear from us. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for this feast. We thank you for allowing us to come together. And Lord, I would just ask that you would open our hearts and our minds up wide enough that we would make a place for you. that the things that break your heart would break ours, and that the things that you would have us do, Lord, that you would empower us with the words of your word, that you would grow us to maturity, that the knowledge and the giftings and the wonderful things that you have given us that we hold to so dearly, that we take into our homes, that we make a place for, that they would be effective to those outside of our walls, that our uniqueness and our peculiarness would not separate us, but would be a testimony to all those we come in contact with. I thank you, Lord, for these brothers and sisters and for all the people that I've met at this Sukkot. Baruch Hashem Yahweh, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.